Yes, we this morning we have the exciting task of embarking upon a new series. A new series entitled Confidence in Christ. And just so you know, there's one major difference in this particular series. I again have been taken out of my comfort zone. And, that's always good for me. I'm going to be sharing the preaching of this series with David. And today we see him rocking out on the guitar. Next week, we're going to hear him preach. I know that that's going to bless you inordinately. So don't miss it. Don't miss it. Currently we have 5 sermons prepared for this in this series, and he's going to do 2 of them, and I'm going to do 3 of them. So this is a new place for me and for him. So, but it's an exciting place because this is an exciting book, the book of Colossians. Now, I can tell you that I have written probably 4 or 5 different introductions to this sermon. And they've all changed for one reason or another. Because more and more as I've walked through this week and seen what's going on around us, it's been more and more profoundly clear that confidence in Christ is an issue of enormous substance and weight. And I realized that some of the introductions that I had chosen didn't quite have the gravity that I thought was necessary for this particular series and this particular message. And I was challenged as I heard the beginning of a discussion that Bill Hybels had with a couple of other people in 2010, make a note of that, 2010, 7 years ago, on the subject of immigration. And as he had this conversation, he said, "We do not want to be a church that hides its head in the sand. But we do not want to be a church, and we are determined not to be a church, that will become politicized in any way whatsoever." Those were the undertakings that Bill Hybels made for Willow Creek Community Church as they exercised their wrestling with the issue of the day, which is the issue of today, or one of them. And I recognize in myself that I have a tendency, because of the fact that I am so passionate about keeping politics out of the church, I know that I can have a tendency to hide my head in the sand. And I don't want us to do that. I want us to be as passionate and as confident in Christ in the issues that we face today as we are in our conviction that politics has no place in the church. And will we make mistakes? Will I make mistakes? Those of you who've been part of this church for a long while will know that I make multiple mistakes. My dear friend David Day, he looks upon one of his ministries in life is to keep me and another friend of mine humble. The gift that God has given him. But I become more and more convinced that the fear of mistakes should not enable us to fear taking risks. And then if we make a mistake, being willing to say, "Well, I've made a mistake, but I'd rather take a risk than keep my head in the sand. And we live in a world where there is so much pressure. And we find it so easy to be sucked in to a way of living which does not reflect the character of Christ. And if there is anything that the body of Christ needs to be, is it needs to be a place of safety and a place of truth. A place of safety and a place of truth with a message of hope, which is why I've entitled this first message in the series, "We Have This Hope." And that message of hope is one person, Jesus. One person, Jesus. Now, yes, we have to wrestle constantly with what that means in the context in which we find ourselves. But the message is the same. Our confidence, where we place our feet, is the same. It's the name of Jesus. And I believe that this letter that Paul writes to the Colossians underlines that as clearly and as confidently as anything. I'm going to ask the guys with the Bibles just to hold on for a minute, because those of you who've been here with us for a while know that when we look at epistles, I normally ask you to do something very specific as we go through them. And that is that I want you to close your Bibles right now. Please close them. And the reason why I want to ask you to close them is because I'm going to read you the first chapter of the book of Colossians, because I want us to receive this in just something that maybe only vaguely, but reflects the way in which the church in Colossae would have received it. They had no YouVersion. They had no beautiful Bibles. They didn't all have a script or whatever. The letter would probably have been read to them. Now, it would probably all have been read to them. But I'm not going to do that, because we're going to take a few weeks to get through the letter. I'm just going to read the first chapter to you. But whatever you, close your eyes, do whatever you need to do, and imagine that you are part of this little church, and you're receiving a letter from this apostle, Paul. And here's what he says. This letter is from Paul, chosen by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and from our brother Timothy. We are writing to God's holy people in the city of Colossae, who are faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. May God our Father give you grace and peace. We always pray for you, and we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all God's people, which come from your confident hope of what God has reserved for you in heaven. You have this expectation ever since you first heard the truth of the good news. This same good news that came to you is going out all over the world. It's bearing fruit everywhere by changing lives, just as it changed your lives from the day you first heard and understood the truth about God's wonderful grace. You learned about the good news from Epaphras, our beloved co-worker. He is Christ's faithful servant, and he's helping us on your behalf. He has told us about the love for others that the Holy Spirit has given you. So, we have not stopped praying for you since we first heard about you. We ask God to give you complete knowledge of his will and to give you spiritual wisdom and understanding. Then the way you live will always honor and please the Lord, and your lives will produce every kind of good fruit. All the while you will grow as you learn to know God better and better. We also pray that you will be strengthened with all his glorious power, so that you will have all the endurance and patience you need May you be filled with joy, always thanking the Father. He has enabled you to share in the inheritance that belongs to us, that belongs to his people, for he has rescued us from the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear Son, who purchased our freedom and forgave our sins. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created, is supreme over all creation. For through him God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can't see and the things we can see, such as thrones and kingdoms, rulers, authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Christ is also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything. For God, in all his fullness, was pleased to live in Christ. And through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth, and by the means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you, who were once far away from God. You were his enemies, separated from him by your evil thoughts and actions. Yet now he has reconciled you to himself through the death of Christ in his physical body. As a result, he has brought you into his own presence, and you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. But you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. The good news has been preached all over the world, and I, Paul, have been appointed as God's servant to proclaim it. I am glad when I suffer for you in my body, for I am participating in the sufferings of Christ that continue for his body, the church. God has given me the responsibility of serving his church by proclaiming his entire message to you. This message was kept secret for centuries and generations past, but now it has been revealed in God's people. For God wanted them to know that the riches and the glory of Christ are for you Gentiles too, and that this is the secret: Christ lives in you. This gives you assurance of sharing in his glory. So we tell others about Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone all with all the wisdom of God has given us. We want to present them to God perfect in their relationship to Christ. That's why I work and struggle so hard, depending on Christ's mighty power that works within me. Now, if you have your Bibles, you can open them again. And these guys who are, if you don't have a Bible, these guys who are coming up and down have Bibles for you. Just put your hand up. We'll be happy to give you one. And if you, and you, you know, you'll even find that the passage is marked for you. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like one, we'd be happy for you to have this one as a gift from us. We hope you will be blessed by the word in the ways that we are. So this is a letter from Paul to the church in Colossae. Colossae is in Turkey. Let's have a look at the map just so that you can place yourselves. I'm sorry that the wonderful light in this building means that some of these things are more difficult to see than others. But you can see the word Colossae. And you can, that is Turkey, which is pretty remarkable when you think of all of what's going on in Turkey right now, and where Turkey is placed in geographically around Syria and Iran, and that's where Colossae is. And you'll see over here is Ephesus. I think he wrote another letter to Ephesus. I seem to remember that anyway. And if you look at the letter to Ephesus, there is a lot of parallels with the letter to the Colossians, although the letter to Ephesus is a little longer. So that's where we find, that is the geographical location. Now, the interesting thing about the church in Colossae is Paul hadn't been there. So they were receiving a letter from somebody who they had never seen, they'd probably only heard of. Well, they had heard of. And so Paul writes to them. because their church was founded by the guy you heard about, Epaphras. And one of the things that Paul does at the beginning of his letters is when he says, Paul, and he said, this is from me, Paul, and this is these are my credentials. I'm an apostle. I have been commissioned by God to preach the good news. This is me. And I'm also, and Timothy is writing this letter with me too. So Paul goes to great lengths, I think, to make sure that we don't think that this is, that Paul has, that this comes from Paul and his ministry team, shall we say. That this isn't just Paul shouting his mouth off, but there is a bunch of people with whom Paul associated who joined with him in sharing this good news. We had ministry partners. He actually says that a little bit further on where he talks about Epaphras. He said, in verse 7, he said, you learned about the good news from Epaphras, our beloved co-worker. He is Christ's faithful soldier and servant. So Paul worked with people and he wanted people to understand that. We begin to see an established pattern of ministry. And then he says who he's writing to in chapter 1 and verse 1. And he says this, we are writing to God's holy people in the city of Colossae. Now, holy is one of those words that makes us feel, ooh, holy. But actually, what he's saying is I'm writing to the people who have been called and separated because of their relationship with Jesus. Because they have heard the good news and they have been. So that means every one of us who has accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ and has accepted the salvation he purchases from the cross, we're holy people. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what he did. So this letter is addressed to people just like us, who are faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. Faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? In Christ. You're going to see it come up again and again in the course of our studies of the book. But you know, it's one of those things which it's easy for, oh yes, I know I'm in Christ. But what does that actually mean? What does it mean for us to say, I am in Christ? Well, Paul mentions it again a little bit further on. The phrase he uses, it certainly in the NLT, helps us a little bit. In verse 27, he says, for God wanted them to know that the riches and the glory of Christ are for you, Gentiles too. This is the secret. Christ lives in you. Christ lives in you. And that's a reflection of what Jesus says in John 14 and verse 23, where he says this, Jesus replied, all who love me will do what I say. And we will come and make our home with each of them. Just let that soak in for a minute. What Jesus is saying here and what Paul is saying is that God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of the universe, has chosen to live in us. Just think about it. How many people live in your house? But the people that live in your house have a unique relationship with you, don't they? Sometimes more comfortable than others, but that's humanity. But the people who, God is saying, Jesus is saying, I am offering you that unique a relationship with me and the Father. We will live in you. This will be our house. This will be a place from which we come and go, a place where we should feel safe, a place where we can go and know that we are accepted. That's what Jesus looks to you and I to be. That's what he offers us. That sort of relationship. That sort of hospitality is what we must offer Christ. And every time we see the scripture tell us that we are in Christ, that's the relationship he describes. And it would help us, I think, to stop for a minute every time we read it and think, wow. Wow. That's the relationship that God offers me. That's the significance. And he goes on in 1 chapter 4 to say that he knows this because they have a reputation. We have heard of your faith in Christ and your love for all God's people. That means that people were talking about them. That people had said things to Paul about the church in Colossae. That he'd heard that they had faith, they had confidence in Christ. I had to ask myself, I wonder if people would talk about me and say, he has faith, he has confidence in Christ. But it shows how, and your love for all God's people. You know what it says? And they will know that you are Christians by your love. This is how you will know that you follow Jesus, because they love one another. It wasn't because they talked a good game. It wasn't because they said things. It was because they lived a life of love. People talked about them being people who clearly followed Jesus. So where did that come from? Well, he tells us in the next verse, 1 verse 5. He says, which comes from your confident hope. So the faith and the love come out of confident hope. You remember faith, love, hope? 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13. Your faith and your love come from your confident hope. That it is your confident hope in what Jesus has done that enables us not only to be known for our faith, but to live in such a way that our love is obvious to the world. And you know, the world doesn't see many people whose love is so clear, and it comes from what because God has reserved for us in heaven. He is saying to us, the reality of the change in your eternal destiny means that you can behave differently in this world of confusion, in this place of pressure. It means that because God has made your eternal destiny absolutely certain by death of Jesus on the cross, you can behave courageously, faithfully, and lovingly, and care so much less about what those people around you might be thinking. You can have confident hope that is obvious because you first heard the truth of the good news which changed your eternal destiny. That's the promise, that's the context, that's the framework in which we live, my brothers and sisters, as followers of Jesus. It's not qualified by anything that's out there around us. It's unqualified and clear. And he says to them, and by the way, it's not just you, verse 6. The good news that came to you is going out all over the world. All over the world. Bearing fruit, whereby changing lives just as it changed your life. Just as it changed, or perhaps we could also say, just as it is changing our lives. So he says, look, guys, this is good news that was received by you, and it changed you. And by the way, you're not alone. It's changing the world. And that was right back 2,000 years ago. 2,000 odd years ago. It was, Paul could see that this was changing the world. He'd been to a lot of places, but compared to what our knowledge of the world is, not very many. But he was seeing things that people were being changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he could say to this church in Colossae, you may be little, you may be under pressure, but this gospel that changed you is changing the world. And I believe, my brothers and sisters, that if we look around the world, we can be encouraged by the fact that the gospel is making a difference in places that are beyond our, that most of us will never go. Some of us have been for a few of them. I was listening to director of Compassion, Jimmy Malado, yesterday, describing his first trip to South Korea. And he said it was amazing. He said, he went to church where David Cho, used to be known as Paul Yonggi Cho, was. And he said they pray in a whole different way there. This church, he said, somebody told me they had 500,000 members. And he said, I went there, and he said there was probably 25 to 30,000 in this one auditorium. And he said, what happens differently, he said, is when they said, when he said, let us pray, he said, people didn't go. Everybody started talking. Everybody started praying. They were pleading with God. The noise, he said, was phenomenal. And South Korea has had their entire nation changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I am not necessarily suggesting that would be an appropriate way for us to pray every week. Because maybe that's culturally different, but I'm saying it indicates that there are places in this world where God is doing amazing things. Africa's another place. I have been very privileged to be invited by Tim and to go to Kenya in May. And I'm going to meet with some people from a greatly growing church called Nairobi Chapel, because they want to plant a church over here. The African nation of Kenya wants to send missionaries over here. And they want to talk to us about it. But in many of these nations, there is an exploding gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't let anyone tell you that the gospel of Jesus Christ is dead. It may need resuscitating in the United States of America, but many parts of the rest of the world, it's live and vibrant. And many of those places where it is at its livest and most vibrant are the places where the gospel is persecuted greatest. Where you get thrown in jail for believing in Jesus. So Paul wants the people to know, and we need to recognize, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is alive and well, and it's changing the world. And we're part of it. We're part of it. And that confident hope of eternity is what we have, the message that we have for the waiting world. Now, he's already told them that he prays for them, but he's going to expand on that prayer a little bit now. As he said, we ask God to give you complete knowledge of his will and spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, for that, the message that I get from that verse is, you need to understand, people, that Paul is saying, this isn't a one and done. You didn't accept Christ and all's over. It may have changed your eternal destiny, but we still need to wrestle with the Word of God and to grow in our understanding and our spiritual wisdom and understanding. And that's what we need to do together. And he says, I'm praying for you that this will happen. And this is what we need to long for as a people, that God will take us into his word, give us his understanding. This is one of the, I think this is one of the reasons why God is really drilling into me the need to be a listener, so that I can hear the voice of God. Because I realized I was not very good at that. But I've also realized that God said, if you will ask, I will give. And so I'm trying to learn more about listening. Because I want him to take me into the knowledge of his will and give you spiritual wisdom and understanding. And then he goes on in verse 10. The way you will live will always honor and please God. And your lives will produce every kind of good fruit. Good fruit. When God inhabits our lives, they become fruitful. You notice that he doesn't say, and this is the fruit that you will bear, and this is, but he does call each of us to be fruitful. And so when we ask him, we say, I need to understand what and how you want me to do. I need to understand that. And I need you to, I want to be fruitful. I want you to achieve your purposes through me. That's the fruit of the gospel. That God will achieve his purposes through us. God has a plan. That's the fruit of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's not just all. It's not just the people who responded who said we have a part in it. It's every single one of you. Don't know what that part is. Don't know where it will be played out. Don't know when it will. But you have a part. And it will bear good fruit. And what happens all the while, you will grow to know God better. You know, there's nothing like living with somebody to get to know them. I can tell you, I know Meg an awful lot better now than 10 years ago when we got married. And I would suspect that in 10 years' time, if the Lord doesn't call me home, I'll know her a lot better then. If he does call me home, I'll know him perfectly. But my heart is to know him more. And our hearts must be to know him better. To know him better. And it's almost as if Paul tries to make sure that, okay, I don't want you to think that any of this is down to you. This is down to Jesus. And so he chooses to remind us that this is down to Jesus. He says, for he rescued us out of the kingdom of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his son. He rescued us and he... So it's not just because... It's not anything you did. He did. You're privileged. And that's why he wants to get to know you. Because he chose you. He reconciled you. He rescued you. He rescued you. He rescued me. And it's all about Jesus. Now, I'm going to skip because next week, David is going to look particularly at this magnificent hymn to Jesus. I'm not saying he's not going to deal with any other parts of the chapter. I'm sure he will. But that's his focus is going to be on those. So as I said to you earlier, you don't want to miss it. This is one of the most magnificent pieces of scripture. And you just don't want to miss it. Because he's going to be able to give you just a bigger picture of where our confidence is and why we have such confidence in him. But after this, Paul wants to reassure them of something. He wants to remind them of something. You remember the last couple of weeks we've remembered, it's always important to look back to remember what has happened, what did happen, so that we're to undergird what Jesus has done for us, to understand, undergird what God does. And he says in verse 21, he says this, "This includes you who were once far away." Don't kid yourselves that, you know, you've always been like this and it's always been once. And it means every single one of us. We were once a long way away from Jesus. It may have looked different for each of us, but we were once a long way. We were separated from him by our evil thoughts and actions. We were separated him by thoughts and actions that took Jesus out of the throne room of our lives. Don't go down the road which says, "Well, my thoughts weren't too bad, and you know, I wasn't as evil as this person or that." It doesn't matter. When we have Jesus out of the throne room of our lives, we become one of those people. And thank goodness, what Jesus tells us is that time and time again, he will welcome us back into his arms. And then in verse 22, we begin to see again some hints. He has reconciled you to himself through Christ. And as he has brought you into his presence, you are holy, blameless, and stand before him without a single fault. That's as true as the last verse. So when we accept that once we were enemies of God, then we can really appreciate that we are now blameless because of Jesus' death on the cross. If you don't think you were too bad, then Jesus didn't do too much on the cross. It wasn't that important. But when we realize just how sinful we were, then what he did is amazing. Utterly amazing. And then as he comes towards the last few verses, we just get another hint that he recognizes that they are under pressure. Because he says, you must continue to believe this truth. Oh, how easy it is when we suddenly find ourselves in a world which is so confused and in such a mess, how easy it is to drift from the truth because of what we see around us. And Paul says, don't. For them, the circumstances were different than ours, of course. But what he says and what he calls us to is absolutely no different. And so when we ask ourselves the question, what does this mean for us? We recognize that the circumstances are very, very different. I don't know what the context in which you live and work is. I don't know. But the pressure that we come up against is pressure from skeptics. We live in a context here in the Bay Area where we are the only city in the United States where the predominant religion is none. That's what the statistics and the research tells us. The predominant religion is none. The only city in the United States, San Francisco. I'm not talking about Pacifica, but, you know, we're pretty close. Where the predominant religion is none. In the Bay Area, 4% of the population will be in church on a Sunday morning. 70% of them will go to work on Monday morning. So where do you think is the most important place where we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ? To the 4% who come through our doors every Sunday morning? Or to the 70% who go to work, who need us to proclaim and live the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ where they can see us? That's what he calls us to do. When we live in Christ, that's what we can do when we recognize that our confident hope comes from an eternal destiny that cannot be changed. Not only do we live in a world of skeptics, we live in a time of great confusion and insecurity. And it is so easy for us to be sucked in to the insecurity and confusion that is part of the world that we live in. And yet it is in that world that we are called to declare our confident hope in Jesus Christ. You know what sometimes bothers me is, and it bothers me about my own willingness to put my head in the sand. The other part what bothers me is that so often it would seem that when we're in these four walls, we declare our confidence in Jesus Christ. But as soon as we get out there, we get sucked in to a world that declares confidence in nothing. And if we have, what did they say to Jesus? You have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go? Now the people that surround us may well think that we are dumb, stupid, or whatever, or irrelevant. But the gospel is not irrelevant. And if we don't live lives that declare by our love and our behavior and our words where necessary that Jesus is the place to have confidence, they will receive nothing of value from the body of Christ. It is so easy to join the cacophony of confusion and forget our confidence in Christ. So if we're going to live like this, what does it mean? Well, I want to suggest to you a few things. First of all, I want to suggest that we look at every communication that we make, whether it be conversations around the dinner table, Facebook posts, Instagram pictures, whatever they may be, conversations with people at work, whatever them, and say, do these conversations reflect a confidence in the saving blood of Jesus Christ? I don't mean, are you wearing a t-shirt that says, I love Jesus. I'm saying, do we reflect that confidence around in the context in which we live? Because I think this is what Paul is saying to the Colossian church. You need to hold fast to the confidence that you have in Jesus, because he changed your eternal destiny, and therefore it doesn't really matter what people around you think. What matters is whether you speak and live the confidence of Jesus Christ, whether you use this as the word of God, not the word of options. On the whole subject of immigration, I really urge you to listen and to wrestle with what the Bible says. The discussion that I referred to, which Bill Hybels had with some people from World Relief, was extraordinarily helpful to me. And I'm not trying to say this is what you should think. I'm saying find out what the Bible says. Ask, wrestle, exercise your intellect to find out what the Bible says and how we should then live, rather than getting sucked in to the confusion and division that is part of our world. I tell you, it frightens me sometimes when I look at social media and I see people who I know love Jesus, who will say they love Jesus when they come to church on Sunday mornings, and I'm not necessarily talking to people here, there's people all over the place, and when you see that, and coming out of the other side of their mouth is fuel for the confusion and division that is part of our world. And I'm talking both sides of the aisle. My friends, God is calling us to be healers of the nation. Somebody pointed out yesterday in this meeting that unity begins with you and I. And if we can't show it, who can? In a minute, a very short minute, we're going to sing our final song, which is an anchor. We're going to declare that we have an anchor for our souls. My friends, we're called to live what we sing. To live what we sing. And to ask ourselves, do we want God to think what we think? Or do we want to ask him to help us to think what he thinks? I hope it's the latter. Because many times it will take us in a direction that perhaps we don't expect. But when we ask God to help us to see things as he sees them, and we ask him to help us to obey, then we are changed, and maybe the world will be changed as well. We have an anchor for our soul. We have an anchor for our soul. Let's pray. Father, we live in such difficult times, and sometimes we're so confused, and sometimes we're so scared, and sometimes we're all of them at the same time, and yet we know that you have proclaimed the truth of the gospel, and we want that to characterize our lives. And when we make mistakes, Lord, we're sorry, but we ask that as we go from this place, Lord, that as we absorb these things into our head, we will have an anchor for our souls that will enable us to stand on the truth of the gospel, and that we will be part of the solution rather than part of the problem. For we ask it in his name. Amen.